It's Christmas time, which means guests staying at your house. Sometimes they're surprise guests. That doesn't happen too often, but every once in a while you get the knock on the door. But, you know, not every unexpected guest is unwelcomed, right? Sometimes there's somebody that you haven't seen in a long time and you're excited to see them. I love it when you see those videos of soldiers who have come home, right? And it's a surprise and there's tears and all of that. And so the unexpected guest is actually very welcome. But sometimes the unexpected guest is unwelcome, like maybe your aunt and uncle and your bratty cousins or something like that. And you know that you better go to the store because they're going to eat through everything, right? And so these unexpected guests are unwelcomed guests as well. I imagine there was a little bit of that sense for Herod in Matthew chapter 2 when these visitors from the east showed up in Jerusalem where he was. They were unexpected guests, and they were most unwelcome guests because of the message that they brought. We're going to look together in Matthew chapter 2. And as we look at Matthew chapter 2, there really are some themes that are in the Gospel of Matthew that run like threads through the entire book, but definitely come out and are highlighted right here in Matthew chapter 2. And the two themes that we're going to see, we're not going through the whole book of Matthew. We don't have quite that much time this morning. We're going to stick to chapter 2. But these themes that run all the way through Matthew and are highlighted in chapter 2 are the kingship of Jesus. In other words, Matthew makes a big point of trying to show that Jesus is God's king, and then also God's unstoppable plan for Jesus. And in Jesus, and through Jesus. That God has a purpose and a plan that he is fulfilling, and nothing can stop it. Think of those words of Jesus, with God, nothing is impossible. So those themes run throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and they're very prevalent in this chapter, in chapter 2, and we're going to look together at that. But before we do, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the truth that it points us to. I thank you for the person that it points us to, your Son, Jesus Christ, our true King. Lord, I would pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, when we look at Matthew chapter 2, we pick up the story just after Jesus has been born. So tonight, if you come back at 7 o'clock, I'm going to be sharing a message at the end of Matthew chapter 1 when the angel appears to Joseph and announces Jesus' birth, and then Jesus is actually born. But here we're picking up the story, and it's familiar to many because of carols and other things about these three wise men or these three magi. But the story actually starts focused on a different person. And we see, of course it begins with Jesus, but then what does it say in verse 1 of chapter 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. In the days of Herod the king. Now Matthew has brought this up and he's going to mention Herod multiple times by name, and several of those times he's going to say Herod the king, because it's important for us to see that there's a king in Israel already. Herod is considered king of the Jews because he's king over the area called Judea, which is where that word Jew comes from. So they have a king. They have a king of the Jews. And his name is Herod. But he's actually, interestingly, he's only half Jewish. He's actually also part Edomite from Edom, who was an enemy of Israel. But in this day, right, who really was in charge? It was the Romans. And they picked basically the most powerful warlord of the area and said, you're king now over this area. I think of it, honestly, a little bit like the wild wilderness of Afghanistan, in which whoever the warlord who's most powerful, he's the one that's in charge of that area. And that was Herod. He was a warlord, essentially, and he was more powerful than the others, so he was made king. But he wasn't really Israel's king. He wasn't God's king. He wasn't a descendant of David. He was just a guy who happened to have some political power and some wealth, and they made him king. So he sits on his throne rather uneasily. And in fact, he has a reputation from history of being a very scared king who would go to extreme lengths to protect his kingdom. In fact, he had his own family members killed when he thought that they were a rival to his throne. And so we begin the story of Jesus with this king, King Herod. But then a group of travelers, of strangers, of people that the Bible calls wise men or magi, come from the east, and they come into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital. It's the heart of Israel and of Judea there, and it's the religious center, and it's also the political center. And so this is where Herod is king. He reigns out of Jerusalem. I think he had a few different palaces, but here in Jerusalem is where he is. And here is where the magi, the wise men, come with this announcement. Now, we're not told that they go immediately to Herod. We're just told they come into town, and they start saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Now, this word, Herod hears, I don't know if they've come straight to him or if eventually the word has gotten to him, and he hears, guess what? There's some important people from the east, and they're coming, and they're saying that there is a new king. He's just been born. And Herod goes, "Well, my wife hasn't had any kids lately. I don't know what they're talking about. There is no other king. I'm the king of the Jews." And they've come, and so he is fearful, because here is news of a different king. And interestingly, his mind goes to this place. It doesn't tell us why, necessarily. But when there's news about another king, he thinks of the Messiah, the Christ, that the Old Testament had spoken of, that the prophet spoke of, the one who was anointed, which is what Messiah means, or Christ means, the one who was anointed as God's true king, who would rescue his people. And so he's thinking, I wonder if they think this Messiah guy has come. And so he gathers the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, and he says, now if the Christ were to come, if the anointed one were to show up, where would we look for him? And they say, well, everybody knows that. Of course, I knew that too, but I just was testing you. Bethlehem. The scriptures, Micah chapter 5, say Bethlehem is the town in which the Savior, the King, the anointed Christ would come, the one who would rule over God's people, who would shepherd them. It's Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the town where David was born, Israel's greatest king, the one that God said is a king after my own heart, and the one to whom God had promised that from your line, one of your seed will reign as king forever. And he'll even be born in the same town where you were born, little Bethlehem, which is just a small little village, maybe at the time 1,000 people, a small little village outside of Jerusalem. This is where the scriptures say the real king is going to be born. So Herod finds this out, and then he summons these wise men. We don't know if they've met before or if this is the first time. He brings them there, and what does he say? He says, "I am so happy you're here." He does say that. I mean, essentially. But he's winking over here. I'm so glad you're here. Find this king. He may even be in Bethlehem. You go search for him, look for him, and then when you find him, come get me, because I want to come too, and I want to worship this little king. Fingers crossed as he's plotting, as he's got in his mind. But they don't know this. They're just wise men, and they're just men who have come. They're probably wealthy men. They were likely, if you know the story of Daniel in the Old Testament, you remember King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he had a dream. And what did he do when he had a dream he couldn't figure out? He gathered the wise men, the counselors. It's this kind of person that has come. Somebody who would have had some influence. They would have been astrologers/astronomers, magicians perhaps. They're people of influence and wealth, and they've come, and they don't know any better. They just say, "Hey, we're excited. We saw a star that indicates there's going to be a new king of the Jews," and they've come, and he says, "This is not good." Herod says, "This is not good." He doesn't tell them that, though. He says, "Why don't you find him for me, and then tell me where he's at?" And they happily go their way. And then the story goes on to say, when they've gone out, again appears that star. And they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. I love that. That's the way it says it. I mean, it's like if Greek had exclamation points, this would have been a whole bunch after it. Like, I need some more exclamation points. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Their hearts were filled with joy. Finally, they're going to find this king that they have come for. These aren't even Jewish people. It's not even their king in their minds. And yet they are rejoicing and excited. This is the right response. Herod is scared and jealous. They are rejoicing that they have found the true king. And then the star, I don't know whether it was just over Bethlehem and affirming what maybe Herod had told them, or if it even somehow was so clear that it was this particular house. But they come into Bethlehem and they find where Jesus is. And what do? These wise, wealthy counselors, these magicians, astrologers who would have been revered in their own countries, and they come and they bow and they pay homage and they give gifts to this baby king. Now, when it says they come to worship, probably think of it more of that way, of they've come to pay their respects. They've come to pay homage to this king. Maybe even already thinking that they would be able to be of use to this king and give advice. But here, they humble themselves and they show deference and then they give gifts. These aren't re-gifts. By the way, these aren't the things they got last year at Christmas that they didn't really want. And so then they brought these to Jesus and said, I went and got this for you on Amazon. No, they did not. These were gifts of value. These were gifts that mattered. Gold and frankincense and myrrh, expensive spices and oils. And then, of course, we all know gold. They brought these things of value to this king because he is worth it. Here in this manger, not in the palace in Jerusalem, not with a title, but here with the throne that as one of the songs in last week's cantata said, his throne was a manger. Here is Jesus. It must have been a little bit, I guess, disjointed to these wise men because they're expecting a king, but they find a peasant girl and her baby. But they don't let that throw them off. Just because the appearance wasn't what they expected, they still gave honor and they rejoiced with great joy and gave these gifts to the true king. So Herod, the pretend king, his response to Jesus, one of fear. The Magi discover the true king and they show us the right response. When we meet God's king, when we meet the one that God has sent to, as Matthew says in chapter 1, save his people from their sins, the only fitting response is one of worship and of offering gifts. Now, Matthew has pointed out, here's two kings. Which one is the real king? Not Herod, but this baby Jesus. Matthew also, though, is going to go to great lengths to try and show us that this isn't something new. This isn't something that just happened or circumstance. This is God's plan and has been his plan, and it's his unstoppable plan, one that he will do anything he needs to see it come to fruition. And it starts by pointing backward to the prophets, by saying, look, God has already told us this is what he's going to do. And now Matthew goes to great lengths to say, look, the things that God has said, they're finally coming true. And so four different times, even in just this one chapter, he says, this was to fulfill what the prophets said. The scriptures have already said this. God has spoken before, and now it's going to happen. The first one is sort of just embedded in there. It's a little bit easy to read right by it and not think about this fact that this is something God's already said. But what did we see in Micah chapter 5, verse 2? Bethlehem. That town's already been picked out by God. You know, Jesus wasn't from Bethlehem, essentially. Joseph and Mary are from up north in Galilee. Nazareth. And what would seem like a fluke that the ruler of the known world there, Caesar, said, I need everybody to go back to their hometowns where their relatives are from, and that's where you have to go register for the census. And what do you know? That's where Joseph and Mary end up. What seems to them random chance, this is where Jesus is now born, in Bethlehem. God's hand. And he knew it, and he said it, and he paved the way for it by telling it even through the mouths of prophets. Hundreds of years earlier, this is where the Messiah, the king, the true king, will be born. But then there's more, and he makes the point to help us see it. So after Jesus is born, after the wise men worship him and give the gifts to him, then they leave. They're warned in a dream, and they leave. And then Joseph is warned in a dream and told, take your family and go down to Egypt. Now, have any Israelites ever been in Egypt before? Some of you know. Yes, they spent 400 years there, right? And then God delivered his people. He brought him, he brought Israel, whom he refers to sometimes in the scriptures as my son, and he brought Israel out of Egypt already. But now Jesus is back there. Jesus, the one who in himself will embody everything Israel was supposed to be but failed to do. Jesus is now there. And then the angel speaks again and says, it's time to go home to the land of Israel. And Matthew goes, light bulb. God's done this before. But I realize that this is the real deal. Yes, he brought his people out before, but they failed. Now he will bring his son out of Egypt. And this son will do what Israel failed to do. And so he says, Jesus is the one who's really fulfilling Hosea chapter 11, where it says, out of Egypt I brought my son. God laying the foundation, paving the way and saying, this is my unstoppable plan. I told you already in advance, and now it's coming to fruition. And then even when Herod reacts, so after the wise men leave, right? And Herod realizes, I guess they're not coming. Yeah, they were spotted outside of town and they were headed away in a hurry. And he's furious because his plot to find Jesus and, as we'll find out soon, kill him, has been foiled. So he just says, well, all right, I don't know which kid it is. I'm going to send in my soldiers. And they go into Bethlehem and the whole surrounding area of Bethlehem and they kill all the kids who are 2 years and under from when the star first appeared. Now, we don't know if the star appeared when he was born and if Jesus was already two, or maybe it appeared a couple of years before he was born to bring them out there, and maybe the wise men were there shortly after Jesus' birth. We don't know when they came, but all the kids who were two and under, Herod says, let's just kill them all. One of them's bound to be this supposed king. And he kills them. Now, Bethlehem's not a big town. Like I said, maybe 1,000, so maybe there were 20 or 30 kids. And it doesn't seem like a huge massacre in a sense, but to those 20 or 30 families, that king's jealousy brought weeping, wailing, and lamentation. That town must have been turned upside down. That's something they wouldn't soon forget. And Matthew goes, again, this sounds like something I've read before. You know, Israel had been cast into exile, and foreign kings and rulers had come in and killed many of their people and taken others into exile. And so it's described here by Jeremiah. And he says, there was a voice was heard in Ramah. This is back in Jeremiah 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. You say, who is Rachel? Rachel was Israel's wife, one of his wives that bore many of the tribes of Israel. So this is the mother of the nation, in other words, weeping for her people, for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Spoken originally about Israel sent into exile and many of them killed. But now, again, Matthew says, what I'm seeing here is again a foreign king coming in and killing God's people, trying to put an end to God's plans, but unwittingly playing right into them. And you know, right after this part in Jeremiah where there's this talk about weeping, then it turns to promises of God's deliverance. It turns to promises that God will rescue his people. And so again, Matthew goes, yes, there is weeping, and yet even that won't stop God's plans. And we see that the Savior has been rescued, and there is still hope. Even though there is lamentation now, there is hope. God will not be stopped. His plan will move forward. He has an unstoppable plan, and he's laid the groundwork by speaking through his prophets before, and now it's coming to fruition. And then there is one more time when Matthew says that this is to fulfill what the prophets would say. It's there in verse 23, and it says, and Joseph and his family and Jesus and Mary went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Interestingly, that's not in the Bible. You can look in the Old Testament, and you're not going to find a verse that says that he was a Nazarene. So I don't know what prophecy that's fulfilled, but I'm going to say this. I think Matthew knows better what he's talking about than me. So somewhere God had spoken before, and he had said that his son, even though he's born in Bethlehem, he's going to be called a Nazarene, and it makes sense because he's from this town of Nazareth. Yet again, God laying the groundwork and Matthew helping us to see that God has planned this. God has this purpose and it won't be stopped. But you know, it's not just the past. It's not just that he's already said it's going to happen and then what do you know, it happens to be happening. No, he's actually active even in the moment, guaranteeing, doing whatever is necessary to make sure that his purposes and his plan come to fruition. This time it happens through dreams, interestingly. Could have been a selfie for me, like snoring there. God even sends message through dreams. He's hands-on, in other words. He is at work to make sure that his purpose comes about. And so multiple times in this short little chapter, God sends an angel and speaks to people so that what he needs to happen happens. He's a hands-on God that will guarantee that these things come to fruition. So first it's the wise men. They are warned, don't go back to Herod. Leave another way, get out of town, but Herod is not to be trusted, and so they leave. And then Joseph, in a dream, an angel comes. This isn't the first time Joseph has met an angel, because in chapter 1, we see that that Jesus' birth was announced to him through a dream, an angel coming to him in a dream. And now again, God speaks to him and says, it's time to leave, you better leave tonight, and they get out of town. But then when they're in Egypt, and they're probably only there for a short time at most, maybe a couple of years, maybe even just a few months before Herod dies. And then an angel again, God says, look, now it's time. I am at work. I'm going to see this thing through. Now's the time to come back to Israel. But then they get there and Herod's son, Archelaus, is now ruling and he's not much better than his father. And so Joseph's kind of worried. And again, God speaks to him in a dream and says, look, you need to go ahead and go back to your hometown of Nazareth. And that's where you can raise your son, Jesus. And so God is at work. He's laid the groundwork. He's said it. He's promised these things are going to happen. He's put the plan in motion, but then he's hands-on. As the plan unfolds, God is doing what is necessary to bring about his perfect plan in Jesus. God's purpose will not be stopped. Now, as I think about Christmas, think about, okay, so what does this mean for us as we're celebrating Christmas? And one of the things I like about Christmas is that it's that forced reminder, right? It's on your calendar every year. You can't get out of it. Thankfully, I don't want to, but you can't get out of it. Every year, you're going to be reminded. And if you're part of a church, of a believing congregation, you're going to be reminded that at the heart of this thing is Jesus. But you're also reminded of God's plan. Because the plan, as unlikely as it seems, began with Jesus in a manger. And so as I look at this, as I think through Christmas, I realize that God's plan, he'll do whatever it takes to accomplish his purposes, and nothing can stop him. That's a God that we can trust. That's a God that we can bank on. That's a God that I say, if I'm in line with your will, I know you will see it through to the end. Christmas starts modestly enough with a little baby in a manger, and yet God's hand is all over it. From the beginning with the promises to actively seeing him through all the way to the cross and the resurrection. Christmas is a reminder that God's plan will not stop, and you can trust him. And that applies to you and I. When we're in line with his purpose and his will, when we follow his word, we can know he will do whatever it takes to bring us through whatever we're going through. To see us, he will be faithful to complete. When Jesus returns, he will see us safely through until he returns to finish what he started. Christmas is like a promise, a reminder that our God cannot be stopped and we can trust him. Christmas is also, though, a reminder of worship. That's why the wise men are such a beautiful picture here. They knew probably very little about what was going to happen with this king, but they knew enough to come and worship. They knew enough to humble themselves and to get down and pay homage to the real king. Christmas is a time when we are invited to worship our true king. And how did they do it? they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We are invited to worship our true King with joy. I realize Christmas is hard for many people, and I realize sometimes some Christmas is even harder than others. You might be going through some really difficult season in your life. But I hope that you'll see that the same God who sent his Son to save his people from their sins is the same God who will see it through to the end. And if you put your trust in him, his unstoppable purposes for you will come to fruition. And you're invited to worship that King, the one that he sent, the one who is God's true King, the rescuer, who brings joy, joy to the world. What a beautiful song. What a beautiful sentiment. Somebody has told me that, and they're probably right, that joy to the world is not truly a Christmas song because it's celebrating his return when Jesus comes again. But thankfully, those are so linked, the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, that we can sing even at Christmas, joy to the world, because the down payment has been made and we know that he is coming again to take his people and be with him. And that we can worship. That's a God we can worship. That's a King who deserves our allegiance. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing together one final song. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Christmas reminder. I thank you that every year that we're reminded of your perfect plan to rescue your people from sin and death and destruction, and instead to bring them life and salvation and forgiveness, and that you are doing it through your anointed King, Jesus, the one that you promised from days of old, telling the prophets, the one whose hand and whose life you guided and directed, and the one who you have promised will return. Our King, Jesus. Jesus, you deserve our worship this morning with joy. May we worship you with exceeding great joy this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.